so anything to clarify?
Hello, everyone. Welcome to more on the trip to Bountiful. I haven't explained about the trip to Bountiful yet, and I will sometime, but if anybody has to leave, you better tap me on the shoulder. It does have to do with the great Horton Foote play called Trip to Bountiful. And those of you who may remember the story of the old woman who was living with her son and daughter-in-law in Houston after World War II, and she wants to get back to Bountiful, their old farm. She keeps trying to escape. Anyway, Cecily Tyson is playing the part of the old woman in an African-American production on Broadway at the Stephen Sondheim Theater. And, Carol has this, she and Cecily Tyson used to share the same literary agent, of all things, years ago, when Alfred Knopf really liked Carol, but he kept sending her stories and novels to 24-year-olds, he would keep sending them back, so he'd say, I'm sorry, 24-year-olds won't read them. So anyway, it was part of the fun. But anyway, now it's part of the fun. And then it was part of the frustration. At any rate, it's such a great play and transported us, everybody in the audience, to trying to get back, trying to get something back, which of course she never can. But when she finally does make it to Bountiful by hook and crook, her home is a ruin. Her farm is now all trees since it's down by the Gulf of Mexico, and everything has grown up in 25 years. So that's a little bit of the story that I'll tell right now, but no further, or else we'll spend the whole day the wonders of going to Stephen Sondheim Theater, you know, which is a temple, a new temple on 42nd Street, and it's, you know, the majority of the people are African American who are watching the play, and so every time Cecily Tyson starts to sing one of the old hymns, everybody joins in, which you couldn't imagine a white audience doing. And those of you who've seen the movie, it won an Academy Award for, I can't remember what the name of the, who was it? Not Julie
was it
Harris.
Driving Miss Daisy
is a different one. This is called Trip to Bountiful. Anyway, the theme song in the movie and here in the play too is Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. You know, calling the sinner, come home. And she wants to go home, of course. And where is home? So, meanwhile, after yesterday, to get ourselves back here, we're still hiding. Where are you? Is the word, the question that God is still asking, where are you? And if we're still hiding, great thing about the New Testament is we're called out of our hiding, even though we're still naked. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's a great feeling, and we get to be on the road with Jesus, and that's one of the at the end of the Emmaus story, bread is broken. Hearts were burning, bread is broken. Great statement by Jesus, all things are now ready. I remember my grandfather, who was the president of the old Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which isn't the same as the ELCA. It was almost all Norwegian. Anyway, but after World War II in 1945, he went over to Germany for about 4 months, and he came back and his hair was completely white. He'd been to Dachau and Buchenwald. He'd seen the cities. This was 1945, and basically what he had to do with another couple of Americans, Franklin Clark Fry, who was president of the United Lutheran Church in America, they pretty much had to dismantle the Lutheran World Federation, which was the umbrella group, still is, for Lutherans throughout the world. And it had been compromised by its relationship to the Nazi regime. But it was really hard because these people living under Hitler were compromised so badly already. I mean, how do you do church? People may ask us that someday. Now, how did you do church under what? Richard Nixon, George W. Bush, Barack Obama. People may ask that. At any rate, he came back. My father was going to the University of Chicago, and he had a parish up in Manitowoc, which is a ways away. But my dad had been having trouble with a woman who just refused to die. She kept saying, "I'm not ready, I'm not ready." So my grandfather came back and came up from Chicago. Here, all this other stuff had been happening to him, and his son-in-law says, "Could you come and just help me with this woman who refuses to die?" It's like, my grandfather said, "All I've been with is death. Of course I'll come." So she said, "Oh, I'm so happy to see you, Dr. Oscar. You know, I just have to tell you, I'm not ready. And he said, "Doesn't make any difference if you're ready or not. Jesus said, come, all things are prepared." And she died a half hour later. So let's let that be a lesson to you pastors. You do speak with authority. All things are prepared. Well, how do we get to the feast? That's the question. If we've been hiding, how do we get to the feast? We're still in disguise, as Milton said yesterday. We're wearing these troublesome disguises, and we cannot shed them. The cross means that God loves us in our disguises. God loves us. I think we get a little confused by Augustine, St. Augustine, or Augustine, if you're Protestant. He said God loves the sinner, hates the sin. I don't know though, looking back over the last 2,000 years, if we can differentiate between the sinner and the sin, it's us. God loves you. Friend of sinners was his name, as the, when on earth, he was abased. Friend of sinners was his name. That's an old. Now on earth, now in heaven, the angels sing it. He glorifies in the same. Friend of sinners. Jesus loves sinners. End of story. Who did Jesus have the hardest time with?
The church.
The church. Good people. It was good people. The word that we're going to look at, first of all, is just stroll. And it's peripateo in Greek. Greek has a number of words for moving around, and one of them is erchomai, which means coming. Usually Jesus is just coming, coming and going. But peripateo is an interesting word in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. In Genesis 3:8, God is walking in the garden, right, and calling out to Adam and Eve. The word for walking up and down, a couple of translators say, is peripateo. That's what God does. God strolls. It's one of the few times God is personified at all doing anything like walking, but there he is, strolling. The second time that John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," it's because Jesus is strolling by. John is the great strolling gospel, we'll talk a little bit about John tomorrow. But we'll leave it at that John sees Jesus strolling. But he doesn't say, "There's God who's come to judge the world." He said, "Here's the Lamb of God." What's a lamb doing right there with God, identified as God? We have, Good Shepherd Sunday, and "Lord is my shepherd." God as Lamb. I owned a restaurant for 25 years, and every week, 5 lambs were slaughtered so that our chefs could butcher them up and make them into beautiful food. And, they were all boys, no girls, because the girls were raised to be moms. What you do with lambs is eat them. That's kind of the story, and that's the end of the story. John pointing to Jesus right at the beginning of that gospel. Here's Jesus strolling by, Lamb of God. Go follow a lamb, and that's what they do, right? We'll talk about that again. But there is a negative use, too, that Jesus talks about people who are peripateting around. Oh, peripateo, too, comes from Aristotle. And some people think it actually comes from the idea of the peripates, the colonnades. You know, Aristotle had the Lyceum, just like Plato had the Academy, and who had the Stoa? Can't remember the
name. Zeno?
Zeno, thank you. Whew. Somebody remembers that. But it was a matter of walking around. That's how Aristotle figured things out for everybody for the next 1,500 years, by walking around and discoursing. And so whether it comes from that or actually it is peripateo. Pateo is a word that is used for crunching grapes down. So it could be that. Could be that too. I don't care. It's just interesting that it's used these few times, especially about Jesus and his own way of walking. He's got his own way of walking. He's got his own way of talking. I feel good. Okay. We're going to talk about another time in Matthew when Jesus is seen strolling. And that's going to be part of our... Here, why don't you just grab some. These have two sides. One is walking on the water. The other is stilling in the storm. We're going to look at both of them, because one of them will bring up what we're going to talk about on Friday. And if I don't have enough, you can share. I think I've got some more single copies of... walking on water. Let's look at walking on water first. This amazing thing about walking on water from...
Is walking on water the one we want? Because this is only one side.
Ah, I can give you... Is everybody got just one side back there?
No.
Well, where's stilling the storm? Here's stilling the storm. If anybody has only walking on water, here's stilling the storm on side two. Ah. I've got more stilling of storms. I've got more walking in waters. I wanted everybody just to have a little moment to look at. Are people familiar with these parallels? If you look at the first one on the left-hand side will be Matthew, and then Mark is next, and there's a little third column that's empty. That's for Luke. And Luke, that means Luke doesn't have this story. That's all that means. When you turn on the other side for Stilling of Storm, you'll see that all three of them have that story. But... in Matthew, this has been a really crowded time for Jesus. John has died. Jesus goes to the desert to have a time and a place apart, and the crowds follow him. He feeds them. Finally getting away, this is what happens. And the great thing is, if you look at Mark, you see the important thing seems to be that Jesus has authority. And that's true in Matthew, too. But Matthew adds some other odds and ends. And so they both use this idea of walking on the sea. And you can see what Mark adds about passing by. Somebody want to read the Matthew? And as whoever this person who volunteers to read Matthew, everybody can look at that. But also look over at Mark and see what Mark includes that Matthew doesn't, and what Matthew includes that Mark doesn't. Thank you.
Then he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. I have no fear." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Thank you. Thank you. Any comments on this? Anybody want to add what W.S. Gilbert would call corroborative detail to an otherwise bald and uninteresting tale? Isn't it amazing what Mark keeps in and Matthew doesn't? And of course, Matthew has the whole story about Peter, right? And a lot of scholars say, well, that's because Matthew likes Peter and the disciples, and Mark doesn't, so he puts Peter in there, which is a good story, I think. But look at that little odd thing that Jesus is doing the stroll, and Peter tries to do the stroll too, and falls in. Because he's looking at his feet. Anybody dance? Anybody dance? Can you look at your feet and dance? You ever watch Fred Astaire dance? He can't look at his feet. He's got to know what he's doing before he looks at his feet. Peter looking, and when he saw the wind, he was afraid. I just like that. Kind of like, whoa! The word that Jesus has for Peter that we translate as, "O man of little faith," is actually really, it's almost all in Matthew. It's a little word, a big word, called olego. Olego meaning little, and pistoi meaning faith. It's olego pistoi. And if you think Turk or Cypriot or somebody from the Levant, "Hey, olego pistoi!" It's, "Oh, little faith," you know? What?
There's like a diminutive. It's a
friendly way. It's this
term of endearment.
Terms of endearment, good.
Cute.
Yeah, cute. Term of endearment, it's good, yeah. There's the rabbis have a story about Moses, who is taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. It's when he's in exile, and he loses one of the little lambs, and he goes looking for it. Interesting story. He goes looking for it and can't find it, and finally he finds the sheep in a watercourse, and he says to the lamb, "Oh, little lamb, I didn't know you were thirsty." And that's sort of the same thing, you know. Little lamb, and this is almost like lambikins. St. Paul uses this in agapetoi, you know, beloved. We say dearly beloved now, and we have, you know, 5 centuries of Anglican priests saying dearly beloved, just like we had people saying, "Oh, ye of little faith." And it's actually a term of endearment. And that seems to be what Matthew wants to get across too, is that Jesus loves these people, and as John is going to say, he's going to love them to the end. Although the scandalized God is going to go smack into the middle of it. And we see that when we look later on in Matthew, especially Matthew 26. Jesus is heading to disaster, and he says, you are all going to be, and he uses, we've said, offended, scattered. The word is scandalized, and it's tripped up. You are all going to be scandalized. This, you're not going to be able to take what's going to happen to me. And it's going to be beyond your imagination that this is what God does. Jesus, at one point, is going to rescue somebody who's hiding in plain sight, St. Paul. And I feel that's why St. Paul is so angry at these. They're following somebody who shouldn't be Messiah. He's on a cross. You should be scandalized about this person. I don't care if he called his disciples a Lego pistoi. It doesn't work according to the science of the day. And so Paul goes after those Christians. But I have to have you turn over.
Can I ask you a question before we leave this?
Yeah.
I wish. In Matthew, in verse 25, it indicates that Jesus was purposefully walking to the boat, walking to the disciples. In Mark, it says he meant to pass them by.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I think that's curious for two reasons. One, Mark indicates that Jesus had no intent of going to the boat. I don't know where he was going. But also, Mark seems to interpret Jesus' state of mind.
Yeah, yeah, he does that earlier in that section too. If you look up in verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going in Jesus' mind and saying,
yeah,
oh,
yeah.
Jesus supposedly is up on the mountain praying and then looks down. Yeah, there is that sense, and the way I have to interpret Mark is from the last words of Mark. What does it say? They were what?
Afraid.
They were afraid. I think we may be able to talk about what you're asking, because that's really good, by turning over the page or going to the other page, because this is the stilling of the storm. I wanted us to have, you know, time at sea, where we ended up yesterday with Paul sinking, and again, two sea stories here. But look at this story, and here is a story. If you just by looking at the three things, you can see that Mark has a lot more than Luke or Matthew. Not a lot, but it's enough. And if somebody wants to read here instead of the Matthew, read the Mark. Anybody got a reading voice that's...
On that day when he has come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care if we perish? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Those of you who were looking over on the left could see that once again Jesus says, O little faiths. This is Matthew 8, this is a little earlier. Mark 4, a little earlier. What do you see, what sticks out at you more than anything else? It usually people pick up on this, mostly because I pick up on it because I'm not sitting on one. But,
the cushion.
The cushion, yeah. Why does he add a cushion? you should sleep on a cushion.
Not only a cushion, but the cushion, as if we should
there's
all know.
Only one.
There's one, and he's got it.
Who has a cushion in a boat?
Fishing boat.
Yeah, fishing boat.
Oh, the captain does.
The captain does. Where's Jesus sitting? Only Mark says really well what's happening. He's where?
In
the stern, asleep on a cushion. Where do you steer a boat? In the stern. Who's asleep? Jesus! And they were afraid. The last words of Mark. You know, the crazy thing is in Mark, the guys at the tomb tell the women, go back to Galilee. Well, so you go back to Galilee. Basically, you start reading Mark again and see, well, what did I miss the first time? This is something I missed. Where is God? He's asleep. Elie Wiesel has this terrific story about a beadle, you know, who is a caretaker of a synagogue, and it's in Poland during Second World War. And every day, the beadle comes in to clean the synagogue up and put things in, and he always says, good morning, Master of the Universe! We are here! And then he starts cleaning up. And then one persecution comes through and people are hauled to the camps and the beetle is not hauled away. He goes into the synagogue again and he says, good morning, Master of the Universe! We are here! And then another persecution comes and more get taken away, and the beetle doesn't, and it goes again to the synagogue. Good morning, Master of the Universe. We are here. Finally, he's the only one left. Everyone has been hauled off to the death camps. And he goes into the synagogue and says, good morning, Master of the Universe. We are here. But where are you? Where are you? And this is the question that Mark's congregation is asking, too. They're undergoing persecution. Where are you? If Mark's congregation can ask it, we can ask it too. Where are you, Master of the Universe? Who's the only, a lot of people know, who's the only person who knows who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark? It happens toward the very end.
The centurion.
The Roman guy who's just executed him is the only person who says this is the Son of God, points to the cross. The Master of the Universe is on the cross. And a lot of you know the other Elie Wiesel story. Do you know that Elie Wiesel story about the camps? Maybe I...
From night,
yes. Where the there were three people who were the guards had thought were stealing, and two of them were men, and one of them was just an 8-year-old boy. And so they were all hanged. And the two men, because they were heavy, died fairly quickly. But the boy was only 8 years old, and he's been in the camps. He struggles and struggles and struggles, and he won't, you know, he's trying to live, but he's dying. And there's a man behind Elie Wiesel. They all have to stand at attention. Should you ever go to prison camp, that's what you have to do. You know, during when people are punished, you stand at attention and just wait. And the man behind Elie Wiesel kept asking, where is God? Where is God? And Elie Wiesel finally realizes, that's God. That's God. Where is God? This is the Son of God. That's what the centurion is saying. How we manage that when we've had 1,500 years of God being on the throne, God being king of the universe, you know, Jesus is at the right hand of God, and you know, Victoria's on her throne, all's right with the world, right? With, there is God. We've come through one of the bloodiest centuries and most shameful centuries anyone has ever known. When I was young and in seminary, Richard Rubinstein wrote a book about after Auschwitz, and he was a rabbi. He was defrocked for writing these. But as a Jew, what do you have? You have King of the Universe, or you don't have God. You don't have God asleep in the stern of the boat. You have God some reason why 6 million Jews had to die. Not just die, but die shamefully. Die naked. Well, Rubinstein can be defrocked in time. He does have disciples who write very, very problematic books, because Judaism, you can become a Zionist and say, well, everybody had to die so that Israel could be born. Then, okay, 6 million had to die and the remnant get to go to Israel. You could look at that. It's very hard for those people who said that a generation ago to say it now, when Israel's problematic. I don't know if we can answer those questions. All we have is this guy hanging on a cross. And everything is broken. Everything is broken. Our theology is broken at the cross. We cannot explain it. Luther tried to at times, and if you read his Christmas sermons, you get the feeling that he gave up. And he did once. He said, you know, even in birth, if this is God, at his mom's breasts and peeing and shitting in his diapers, if that's God, where's God on the throne? You know, that guy on the throne can't be there if this is God. The cradle contains the cross. Now, I don't know if we ever can get beyond the God on the cross. Can we get to resurrection? Well, as a community, we can. As Koinonia, we can. But we don't get there without the cross. We want to be an Easter people all the time. That's fine. I have run on longer than I wanted to on that, so I'm going to have to go back. I wasn't going to talk about that second Eliezer one, which sort of becomes... No, that's it's good that we did. Because Rubinstein wrote a book later on in his career called, of all things, My Brother Paul. He started to read St. Paul. He never became a Christian, and that's just fine. But he realized that somebody else, 2,000 years ago, had to come up against God of the universe falling apart. If we look at the New Testament as God repents, what happens at the beginning of the Gospel of John? Behold, the Lamb of God. Right away in John, it seems to be over. Religion is over. Religion means, what do we do, you know, to make the gods happy, right? Or to make God happy. And God seems to have decided, I can't take it anymore. I can't take it. There's a wonderful English writer named Hugh Kingsmill. And in one of his books, I don't have independent verification of this, so Larry fact check it sometime. But he says in Libya, and I've heard something like this, in Libya there is an inscription in on a rock face, and it says, I, a captain of the legions of Rome, have learned in my life two things. One can have either power or one can have love. One cannot have both.
Oh.
Now, I read that as, I, the God of Israel and of all creation, am becoming man. I'm becoming a human being. I can't do both power and love. I'm doing love. And we get to John 3:16. We have God so loved. Jareen and I were talking about the Koran the other night. One of the challenges I have with the Koran is that it goes back to Allah is merciful. It never says Allah is love. It can't, really, because Allah has to be God. And here, we don't have a God outside of Jesus Christ. He's on the cross. Main thing that I want to leave you with is that he's promised to accompany us. I take a lot of, fortunately, Fred Niedner agrees with me, but I used to take a lot of grief from saying that Jesus in John 14, we always use it at funerals, and remember, I go to prepare a place for you, you know, where, you know, my father's house are many mansions, blah, 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 blah. I go to prepare a place for you. What's the place? Where is Jesus going? Jesus is going to the cross. That's going to be our place too in this world. It's not like, oh, we have to search for it. It's just going to happen. Because we're going to find Jesus in our brothers and sisters who are suffering. The story, a couple of people have told me their stories from last night. And one person who came up to me just said, you know, I came up to Holden 5 years ago so messed up. And I was running away. I knew if I got over that last pass that nobody could catch up with me. But I got up here and nobody gave me any answers. They just listened to me. And I got time and people just walked with me. And I went out. And he said, and the Holden prayer was right, with good courage. He said, fortunately, Terry Fredheim was here at the same time, the old retired professor. So I heard things about guilt and shame that were so much a part of me that I was able to have. I thought he was talking to me. I realized Terry Fredheim, sometimes I think he's talking to me too. But isn't that amazing that nobody gave him advice? Nobody said, well, you should do this and this. But people accompanied him. And he went out. And he's back. I would say it is. You never know. You know, you may be entertaining angels unawares, as we heard Sunday night. So, go out with good courage. I think I never got anywhere. I was going to read Alfred Prufrock today. Oh, gee, I'll do that tomorrow. Thank you so much for listening in and for being part of this. And go with good courage. Shut this up.